The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
We're back in Genesis, Genesis 17, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. Genesis is such an important foundational book of the Bible. So glad we're going through Genesis. And as Christians, as people who are graciously called into a relationship with God through Jesus, Genesis helps us to appreciate the significance of what this relationship means, to not take our faith for granted. Knowing the whole story, the history of our faith, it enables us to rightly appreciate our place in human history and what God has done to save us. Knowing what Jesus has done, knowing his sacrifice on the cross for us, and what we've just celebrated in the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, that we have a living Savior who's forgiven us of our sins and given us a certain hope of everlasting life with him. This is the gospel. The good news of our being brought into a relationship of God's grace. And yet Genesis gives us such a great perspective of this. Who God is. Who we are. It tells us why we were made. And how special it is to be an image bearer of God. And that unlike any other part of creation, we were made to have a very special, unique relationship with our Creator. As New Testament Christians, when you hear the word covenant, what do you tend to think? Well, I told my wife Jennifer, I needed some kind of illustration having to do with covenant. I don't know. I think she got a little carried away. What do you think? So, thank you anyway, honey. If you don't know, there was a wedding here yesterday. But it's what a covenant is. When we think of a covenant, we should think relationship. And one that we're most familiar with today, of course, is the covenant of marriage. The relationship between one man and one woman. And of course, what we see at a wedding are two becoming one as they make promises, give vows to each other. But biblically speaking, when you hear the word covenant, do you think, well, there's an old covenant, but now we're a part of the new covenant? Do you think Old Testament and now New Testament? Ancient rituals of blood and law, and now with the new, the bloody parts are over and there's grace. Here's the point. When you hear covenant, do you think connection between old and new or disconnection? Many Christians, they only think in terms of disconnection or discontinuity, thinking in terms of more of in contrast. And one particularly terrible teacher of the Bible says that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And this is terrible advice, because if we do this, then we can't rightly see the beauty and the glory of God's story, not even seeing who we really are as Christians. And yes, of course, there are some obvious differences between the old and the new, some necessary changes in God's story. There are some discontinuities because, well, Jesus is different than all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. We don't do this anymore because His sacrifice was fully sufficient. There's no need for the blood of animals because the blood of Jesus has made full atonement for our sins. So think about it, there needs to be discontinuity there, because if that continued, that would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? It would be like saying Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient and we need more. We need this to be ongoing. So that's one example of discontinuity in practice. But there's a great depth of connecting the old with the new. It helps us to rightly understand why Jesus had to die. It gives us the full story of how can we be in a right relationship with God. All of that tells the story. So in fulfilling this ritual of atonement, there's a break, a change in practice, discontinuity, and yet there's a richness when we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? And we certainly don't make a break from the Ten Commandments, do we? Laws that we continue to honor, something that Jesus summed up, telling us that they ultimately have to do with rightly loving God and rightly loving our neighbor. The Ten telling us specifically what this looks like. They don't earn a right relationship with God, but as God's people who are in relationship with Him, this is how we honor Him. This says something about Him. This is how we please Him in this relationship that we're in. So much of our understanding of our faith, it has to do with having a right understanding of the Old Testament. So unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament is terrible advice. And how it tells us how God's story points us to Jesus, both in areas of fulfillment, in areas that continue and build and give us depth in understanding and appreciation for this relationship that we're in with God. So as New Testament believers, as Christians, we are in a covenant with God. We use the term new covenant, right? And yet we're so far removed from Old Testament times and customs that many of us, we don't think in covenantal ways. And the new covenant, to many Christians, it's just kind of like a non-covenant. The main theme of Genesis 17 is God's covenant. God binding Himself to His people with covenant oaths and signs. The word covenant, it occurs 13 times in this chapter. And so Genesis 17 is a very key chapter establishing this covenantal basis for our relationship with God. And yes, it seems ancient and having to do with Abraham. But if you're a Christian, when you hear covenant, think relationship. Think relationship and realize that the people in Jesus' day, they didn't disconnect themselves from the Abrahamic covenant, but they saw Jesus in it. And we see this when we read our New Testaments. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she connected what was going on with the son that she bore. She understood it. Her famous song of praise, the Magnificat. She said, "God has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." She's making that connection. And the father of John the Baptist, likewise, Zechariah, he understood that the new covenant would have to do with this covenant that God made that we're going to read about in Genesis 17, this covenant with Abraham. He sang that God sent Christ to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. It's here in Genesis 17. that the people of God began to be known as the offspring of Abraham. That's when it began. Genesis 17, the offspring of Abraham. Biblically speaking, we have a spiritual connection with Abraham because we share the same faith in the same offspring, Jesus. Paul made this clear. Grounding the salvation of Christians, grounding it on the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, we have a new covenant, but the new covenant is not, it's not disconnected from the Abrahamic covenant. It's connected. It's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul said so. Paul said, if you are Christ's new covenant, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. Being an heir of Christ connects you to Genesis 17. If you belong to Jesus, then you are a part of God's promise given to Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are a spiritual offspring of Abraham. You are in relationship with God. You are in covenant with God. And with this in mind, we're going to begin our study in this very important chapter of Genesis, we're going to focus this morning on three themes that emerge from just the first eight verses of this chapter. So before we continue, let's pray together. Almighty God, help us to see your glorious plan of redemption in your word. Help us to see you and be more and more in awe of you and what you've done, leading us to trust you in all things, to trust you especially when we do not see, when we don't understand what you're up to. Lord, in our waiting, in the inevitable pain and confusion of life, might we be comforted with the truth that you are El Shaddai, God Almighty, and your promises are sure and true, and that nothing can keep you from ultimately working good in the lives of your people. So assure your people of this, I pray. Assure them through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, from an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, finally, it's Abraham now. And what a grace of God, right? What Abram means, exalted father. Had to be hard to be called exalted father with now just one child, not through Sarah. Now God graciously says, you know, my promise to you is good, but it's even better. Not just exalted father, but father of a multitude of nations. Kings will come from you. And certainly kings came even through Ishmael. So God blesses him and assures him of his promise in just a mighty, wonderful way. And probably much more to be said about that, but that's not the main focus. This morning I want to focus on these three themes that we see here. Our text, it begins by stating Abram's age. He's now 99. And if you remember, at the end of the previous chapter, when Hagar bore Abram's son Ishmael, it says he was 86 years old. 13 years in the turning of a page. 13 years, it's a long time to wait. You know, like this illustration, I just gave you a physical illustration earlier, making you wait. You know, waiting's tough. It was intentional, yes. No. Sorry. 13 years. And 10 before that, when he first called them out of Ur. It's been 24 years since God called him to leave his country. Waiting is certainly a part of faith. Not believing because we see. Not believing because everything is working according to our expectations, our plan. But believing God because God is God. Or as chapter 17 emphasizes, he is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Abram already had the call of God. He already had the promise of God, the assurance of God cutting a covenant back in Genesis 15. And yet still, God's promise, it hadn't been realized. Chapter 16 is an example of what believers are so tempted to do in our waiting, growing impatient, misinterpreting God's plan for us and taking matters into our own hands. That's what we saw in chapter 16. Remember this ugly treatment of Hagar. And then God revealing himself to all of them as the God who sees. That the seeing God hears our prayers, our cries for help. And in our waiting, in our times of unbelief and doubt, what a great comfort it is to know that God is present, that God sees us. He sees our circumstances. He perfectly knows our hearts and invites us to cry out to him. The seeing God hears. He hears us. And if Sarah and Abram, if they clung to that truth because it's been 13 years since realizing that truth. And there's still no promised child. Abram, whose name means exalted father, only has one son who isn't the promised son. And over these 13 years, certainly all of their, think of it, I mean, it's a big community. He has all of these servants. And their community is growing. Their servants are having lots of children. And as you know, they're along this trade route. So as people are traveling along this trade route where Abram lived, they probably stopped and received some hospitality. And certainly there were those awkward introductions that occurred over and over and over again. Oh, exalted father. Huh. All of these children yours? No, they're my servants' children. I don't have any children through my wife. Well, you're not so young anymore, exalted father. You better get busy. So it's significant that this chapter gives us another name of God in verse 1. We read that the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. God Almighty, or El Shaddai. It's a name that combines the word for God with a name that represents the strength of a mountain. And the idea is that God is stronger than creation. One author says El Shaddai is the God who so constrains nature that it does his will and so subdues it that it bows to and subserves grace. This is the third name of God given in Abram's, in the Abrahamic narratives. In the narrative involving Melchizedek, we have the name El Elyon, or God Most High, a name that urged Abram to give worship to God. And with Hagar in her despair, we're given the name El Roi, or God of Seeing. And now in Genesis 17, after 13 more years of waiting where there was likely some doubt and struggle to believe, the Lord spoke to him and gave another name that would remind Abram of God's power over nature. Power even over the seemingly impossible nature of their old age. I am God Almighty. So if you think it's impossible to have children when you're 99, think again. The real impossibility is for my word to fail. That's the message being given here. God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's impossible for his covenant promises to fail. That's what's impossible. This is always the basis and foundation of our covenant relationship with God. The fulfillment of God's promise is based upon God, the God who is worthy of our worship, the God who sees, the God who is almighty over all creation, over all things, over nature itself. Remember that in Genesis 15, when the covenant was cut, it wasn't both God and man that went between the severed animal parts. Remember that picture? It's hard to forget it. It was God alone, right, who went through in cutting that covenant. So the fulfillment of the covenant of grace is based, it's a covenant of grace because it's based on God and God alone. And yet, we can come to an error in thinking of grace. We often do. Yet this isn't to say that, well, then man has no responsibility in this covenant relationship. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to guarantee it. But still, it's a relationship. And relationships have responsibilities for the parties that are involved. All throughout the Old Testament, we read God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And there's an order and a logic to this. Salvation is always by God's grace, his unmerited favor given to an undeserving people, a people who are fallen and separated from him because of sin. And yet, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And we see this all throughout his word. God graciously saving Noah and then calling him to obedience in building the ark. He wasn't saved because he built the ark. He was chosen. He was saved. And then his responsibility was build the ark. And God graciously calling Abram out of a pagan society and to a promised land and a promised offspring and even kings and nations coming through him. All of it's based on El Shaddai, God Almighty. Abram is never deserving, never earning it. God has graciously chosen to be his God, and as a result of it, he, Abram, will be God's people. It's God's grace, God coming to us and calling us. In these eight verses, we see three themes having to do with this covenant relationship. First is that God calls us to holiness. Build the ark, walk blamelessly before me. God first reveals himself as the guarantee of the promise and in essence says, by grace alone. I am claiming you as my people. And so this is who you're to be. Walk before me and be blameless. Live a life of integrity and wholeness. Your responsibility in this covenant relationship is to consecrate yourself, to be set apart, and live a life that pursues holiness. So this is an important theme that emerges from God's covenant, one that is just as true for us under the new covenant, because both are by God's grace. They're by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we see requirements, it doesn't mean that this is a bilateral contract. No, remember, God, it's unilateral. Only God passes between the animals. Only God guarantees the fulfillment of our relationship with Him. But it's still a relationship. And relationships have responsibilities. Think of it this way. It'd be like a wealthy owner of a business coming across a homeless person, and just in utter mercy, wanting to turn his life around, he says to the man, I have a position in my company that pays more than enough to give you stability, to give you a house, a whole new direction in life. In essence, this wealthy owner is saying, I will be your boss, you will be my employee. And as my employee, I even want to give you a new suit to wear and to teach you how to grow and be successful in this new position. So your requirement is wear it, come to work, live like within the culture of my workers. The job has graciously been given to him forever. And so wearing the suit doesn't earn or even secure the job, but he's told to wear it. It's a responsibility that aligns with a new life that's been given to him. And then we imagine this new employee waking up the next morning, putting on the suit, going to work with a heart full of what? Gratitude. Deep desire to honor this incredible opportunity that's been given to him. He's to set himself apart as an employee of a gracious boss, and he does it with joy and gratefulness. This is how we're to see God's covenant with Abram and the fulfillment of the covenant with us. It's solely based upon God Almighty, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So walk before me. Be blameless. This is your responsibility in this covenant of blessing to you. It's a unilateral covenant, and yet there are still two sides to it. It relies exclusively on God, and yet it involves two sides. God will be almighty in keeping his promise, and the believer is to consecrate himself in obediently walking before God. And then, of course, we recognize on a spiritual level, God is the one who enables us to even walk with him and to obey him. Almighty God is even able to make sure that we will do this. So there are two key words that define this life of faith: walk and blameless. And the idea of a walk has to do with lifestyle, right? And then blameless, it defines the lifestyle. In Hebrew, the word has to do with something that's whole instead of broken. It also has to do with animals being unblemished. Concerning a person, this Hebrew word is sometimes translated as integrity. Or when this word is used of God or his word, it's translated as perfect. So whole, unblemished, perfect, integrity. The idea is that when we think of these words, the idea is we're to reflect God. Think about the beginning of Genesis and what it meant to be made in the image of God. Man is meant to imitate God, to be an image or reflection, a person, a perfect representation of God within his creation. And what broke that wholeness? Sin. Sin broke the image. The image, it's still present in man, but because of sin, it's now distorted, it's broken, it's no longer whole. There's a blemish of sin. But now this covenant relationship with God is redeeming a wholeness in us. It's restoring his image in us. It's what we call the doctrine of sanctification. We're set apart as a people who walk in a way that leads to the wholeness, this perfection that was lost in sin. As impossible as it seems, this really is God's goal and promise for you. And when we hear this, we tend to think, we get hung up on that word perfect or whole or blameless. And we hear this and we think, well, yeah, but nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Everyone has a brokenness. And yes, that's true, but there's something else that's implied by the word walk. What's implied with the word walk? It's progress. You make progress. You keep moving in a right direction. You keep growing and progressing toward being blameless. But again, we know that it's a standard that none of us are ever going to truly achieve in this life. And I think of Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a pursuit. We're always to be pursuing what we know we're never actually going to achieve in this life because God has called us to it. In this life for the Christian, we're to walk this way, to always be progressing, pursuing who God promises that, catch this part, who God promises that we will be one day. God promises that we will be whole. We will be perfect. Even Paul understood this when he wrote, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's how we're to live. We're walking. We're straining forward. We're pressing on. And the goal is not, it's not pointless because God not only promises that it will lead to blessing in this life, but it leads to the ultimate blessing to come. The ultimate blessing to come in the resurrection. Where John says, we shall be like him. We shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want to be whole? Don't you want to be the image bearer that God created you to be? And isn't it better to be growing closer to this along the way? Doesn't it mean blessing along the way? Until that day when we see him and then, oh, finally we will be like him. And the more we grow in our understanding of this, of God's grace, God's calling and promised blessing, it'll lead to the response of verse 3, where Abram just fell on his face in awe of God, in worship of God. To have this humble dependence and awe of the goodness of God. He doesn't deserve this relationship. So one theme that has to do with God's covenant is this call to holiness. And a second is that God calls us to a growing faith. God grows our faith in a variety of ways. He custom designs all of the circumstances in our lives, teaching us to look to Him, to believe in Him, to rely upon Him and not our own strength or our own abilities. And what do we see in our text? We move from Genesis 16 to 17 in a sentence. But for Abram, again, it was 13 years. Waiting without receiving. As much as we don't like it, it seems God intentionally uses waiting in our lives. He causes us to wait, and it's intentional because He wants our faith to grow. Abram and Sarai learned that after 10 years of waiting, they should have continued to wait on God and not gone about it through Hagar. And that was 13 years ago. And still there's no son. No fulfillment of God's promise to make him an exalted father, let alone see an offspring that were as innumerable as the stars. Sometimes it's hard to trust God. And clearly, one of His best ways to grow our faith is in waiting. We read this story and wonder, all these years, it's hard not to wonder, is God being cruel? But then we quickly tell ourselves the truth by saying, no, God is good. He's good all the time. But why would God make him wait? One author answered this by saying, God is more concerned with the reality and growth of our faith than with our other earthly affairs. It's a tried and true method for testing and refining our faith. Apparently, Abram grew. He waited. 13 more years he waited. And it wasn't wasted because God was growing his faith. Paul had this in mind. Paul saw the growth of Abram's faith. When he wrote in Romans 4 of Abram, he said, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Not very nice to say, but he didn't weaken in his faith. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's faith. It grew. God grew Abram's faith in a variety of circumstances. We've seen it all along. He learned to trust God when he was called out of Ur and he comes into the promised land and it's full of Canaanites. Or leaving because of a famine. Or at the threat of his life when he ends up lying about Sarai. Oh, she's my sister. His faith grew in the conflict. Remember the conflict between he and his nephew Lot. The land is his, and yet he says, he's not threatened by that. You choose first. It's his by promise. Faith in God. Or taking matters into his own hands through Hagar, and now waiting, reaching an age well beyond the possibility of either he or Sarai having children. But God orchestrated all of these things to grow his faith, to the point that Paul could say that Abram was fully convinced that God, that El Shaddai, God Almighty, was able to do what he had promised. Our hard circumstances are intended for our good, right? God is able to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called by him, right? In the goodness of God, we're called to be holy. We're called to trust him in all things. All of the hard circumstances of life. Trust him. for the best thing. And there's nothing better than our growing in holiness and faith, because it enables this third theme that we see in our text, that God calls us to himself. To be in covenant with God is a calling to holiness and a calling to growing faith. And the ultimate end in these is the gift of God himself. As we grow in holiness, growing in faith, we find ourselves on our faces in awe and worship of God, and realizing that there's no better goal, no greater blessing, nothing that can satisfy us forever, nothing but God, only God. Only God. It's the best part of grace. Not the job, not the suit, not the house, not the comforts and pleasures of life. It's being in covenant with God, your creator. Having a relationship with him. One day seeing him and being whole. Not falling apart, but being who you were meant to be, image bearers who are like Christ. There's nothing more satisfying than that. And that satisfaction will never fade. Like every satisfaction you have in this life, is like the next day is like, ah, that was good. Never again. Early on, God made a promise saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your very great reward." Genesis 15. And again in verse 7 of chapter 17, God promises himself to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then in verse 8, God says something similar. "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." God is the goal. And there's a, I don't know if you caught this in the text. I hope you did. There's something really interesting to observe here. Notice that God says, says to Abram, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land." Do you see a problem with that? Like any good mystery, I always turn to Jen and say, "What just happened there?" And she remembers. Like any good mystery, you have to pay attention to the details. You have to remember what's happened in previous scenes, what's been said before, these little hints, these inconsistencies. Do you remember what God said to Abram having to do with the promised land in chapter 15? I bet Abram remembered, and this probably stood out to him in 17. God said, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And there was more. Abram must have remembered that God said he'd only live as a sojourner, and that he would die, and that his offspring would become slaves in Egypt for 400 years and only then come back and possess the land. So what is God talking about here? What is he saying? What did he mean by telling Abram, "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings"? Which is it? Will he die, never possessing the land, or will God give him the land? How's he to possess the land together with his offspring? How's this going to happen? The only way to answer it is by Scripture. How does Scripture interpret this mystery? Scripture says that it can only be in a time after his death. And the offspring, therefore, must be a spiritual offspring. God's promise to Abraham is a prophecy concerning the resurrection of the dead. in Christ. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we also read that Abraham and his sons all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They desired, here's what they desired. They desired a better country, a heavenly one, way better. And that's what God is promising here. Jesus said that God is the God of the living. Remember that? When the Sadducees are trying to trip Jesus up, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus said to them, you're wrong. You don't know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. So how does the New Testament interpret God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17? Clearly, it's that God's promise to Abraham is eternal life, something that awaits every believer after death. And when it says to you and to your offspring after you, well, that's us. Spiritual offspring, because we only inherit by faith, not by race. Paul went on to say that, define that in Romans 9, right? Who are the children of God? Not according to race, according to promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Heirs have an inheritance, and Peter adds to this thought, saying that believers have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Did you realize that Genesis 17, it speaks of you? That God fulfills his covenant promise to us through the incarnation and atonement of Jesus, which is what Isaiah foretold, saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. God is with us in the person of Jesus. He is the perfect image of God, the offspring of Abraham, making us who are in Christ the same spiritual offspring that are promised an inheritance in Genesis 17. There's some continuity there. If you unhitch yourselves from the Old Testament, you don't see the glory of God in that. You don't know who you are in Christ. You don't understand any of that. It's so rich. An inheritance, it's not some land. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's everything. It's not just a little pocket. And heaven ultimately speaks of God, because the goal of heaven, it's not streets of gold. It's not the lack of pain and sorrow. It's not even something as precious as reunions with loved ones. No, the ultimate reward is that God promises to be our God, and we are his people. Our ultimate reward is Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that in Revelation 20, is the new Jerusalem is coming down. And God says, you know, finally, here's the culmination. God dwelling with the people of God, with his people. So our ultimate reward, it's God. It's being eternally satisfied with the only being that is incapable of fading in his glory or being less than we might imagine. The greatest calling of God is in giving us himself. And it's hard to improve upon Augustine's great prayer, when he prayed, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts, oh, they're restless until they rest in you. What does it mean to be in covenant with God. It means that we walk before him in faith, pursuing holiness. And that God himself is the greatest blessing of all, both now and one day perfectly forever. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the only true God who is more powerful than the mightiest mountain or any part of creation, more powerful than the circumstances of life that cause us to doubt. So we find ourselves believing and yet continually asking, Lord, Lord, help our unbelief. Help me to trust you. Help me to know that you are good and that you're working the best good of all in me, making me whole, putting me back together into a person that amazingly resembles your son Jesus. Lord God, you have called us to respond to your grace by walking blamelessly before you, pursuing the holiness that sets us apart as your people. And it's only by your grace that we do so. So Lord, please grant faith, growing faith to be your people. We praise you that you are our great reward, that you are our God, and we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.